I was out in Abilene, Texas, and drove here yesterday. And I don't, when I travel, I don't reset my phone or my watch. I leave it on Eastern time so that I know what time it is if I call someone, my pastor, anybody like that. And so I did the math, and I said, okay, I want to get up at 6:30. And so what I should have done is set my alarm for 7:30. But I said, I want to get up at 6:30. I'm off by an hour, so I set it for 5:30. So at 5:30 Eastern time, so at 4:30, my alarm went off, and I got up, and I was wide awake and wired for sound, and I haven't been asleep since. So I'm just having a good time in the Lord. Let me just briefly mention, Pastor just mentioned it as well, the two children's books that are over there. The first is The Adventures of Texas Pete. And it tells the story of Texas Pete and his trusty horse Tabasco in the town of Red Pepper, Texas, where he's the leader of the Chili Pepper Gang. He lives on Mount Harbinero, not too far from Hotter Than Blue Blazes Valley, just outside of Heartburn Gulch. And finally, a man by the name of Parson Bill comes into town, he's ready to plant a church, and leads Texas Pete to Christ. And Texas Pete's new friends become the first members of the new church, a man by the name of Hal, and his wife's name is Pena, and their last name is Pepper. So his best friends are Hal, Pena, Pepper, and he falls in love with and marries the lovely Bell Pepper, the school teacher, and it goes on and on. It's a spicy book, I promise. 106 pages long. Boys and girls that would not read a gospel tract will read a book about gunfights and stagecoach robberies and Rattlesnake Canyon, and it was developed through vacation Bible schools that we've done over the years. It's 106 pages long, beautifully illustrated, and it's $10. And at the end of the first book, Texas Pete gets a telegram from his old outlaw partner, Pepper Jack. Now, Pepper Jack got saved when he went to visit his brother, Monterey Jack, in the hospital. And now he and his wife, Brianna, they call her Bree, are in Cheddarville, Wisconsin, planting a New Testament church there. And they've got trouble with the Limburger Cheese Gang. It's headed by the nefarious Italian crime boss, Don Provolone. And so Texas Pete goes there and helps with that. And we'll tell you more about the story later. But I've received personal notes, emails, and Facebook messages from boys and girls all over the United States and in four separate countries that trusted Christ while reading the Texas Pete book. First book is $10. Second book's a little bit longer, but it's also $10. But just in honor of my first visit to Jackson, Tennessee, instead of getting one for 10 and the other for 10, you can get them both this morning for 20, okay? And don't miss out on that deal. And also, Pastor mentioned the cookbook. I will mention that there are two sets of sermon CDs over there. One set is on the life of David. It's called The Shepherd King, and it includes the message that I preached at the National Sword of the Lord Conference on Psalm 23. And those are $10 as well. Anything over there is $10. Go and open your Bibles, please, to the book of Numbers this morning, the book of Numbers. I just want to take a moment and thank your pastor for having me. I think we shook hands at the Sword Conference, and then we've met over the phone several times, had several conversations, had a wonderful meal last night. I'm not sure I was the best conversationalist after driving 12 hours straight, trying to beat any kind of weather. And so I got up and I left. You'll think I'm an early riser. I got up at 4 in Abilene and then left there by 5:30 with the prophet's chamber taking care of the truck loaded and just drove pretty much nonstop except for a drive through the McDonald's drive through. So other than that, we just barely got here. So I probably was not the world's best conversationalist last night with your pastor. You're in Numbers chapter 20. Let me give you a statement that at first you might want to disagree with it, but please let me explain before you get mad at me. And by the way, it's not a bad statement, but God is not fair. Do you know nowhere in the Word of God does God claim that He is fair? He says He's no respecter of persons. He says He's a righteous judge. He says He cannot lie. He says He cannot sin. But it never says He's fair, especially in the manner that you and I would consider fairness. Let me illustrate that for just a moment. By the way, I don't want a fair God. I want a gracious God. I want a merciful God. I don't want what I deserve for all eternity. I want what His grace provides for me. But hey, let's say after the service today that Brother Grapes, is it Grapes or Grape? Gray. I'm pointing the wrong person with the beard. Where'd he go? I'm sorry, Brother Gray. My bad. Brother Gray. After the service, Brother Gray and Pastor and I are going to go outside, and we're going to run a race, and we're going to run to the Walmart. Now, I was up at Walmart. It's a crazy little set of roads there that in different places go into the interstate, and you almost get lost just driving there, but we're going to run to the Walmart. Now, your first question would be, and I understand it, Why would three grown men want to run to Walmart? I understand that. I'm with you on that. But let's just take that for at face value for a moment. And the three of us are going to run there. Someone's going to fire a starter's pistol in the air, and the three of us are going to race to Walmart. Now, it is pretty obvious when you look at the three of the us three men that I'm not going to have any problems winning this race. I mean, this picture of virility and masculinity that you see in front of you is not going to have any problems winning the race. But and Brother Gray is going to come in second place, and Pastor, bless his heart. Now, you know that. This is the Southeast. You can say anything you want to about someone as long as you add bless his or her heart. You can say, oh, my, she has put on a whole lot of weight, hasn't she? Bless her heart. And you can get right by with it, all right? But Pastor, bless his heart, is going to come in third. And I'm going to win this race fair and square. You have to know this about me. If I thought I needed to cheat to beat them, I would cheat in a heartbeat. You say, Brother Harper, wouldn't you feel guilty? No, no, no. I'd sleep like a baby that night holding on to my first place trophy, even if I knew I cheated, because winning is that important to me. But I'm going to win. Brother Gray is going to come in second, and Pastor is, unfortunately, bless his heart, going to come in third. And everybody would agree that that was the outcome of the race. But you know what? That might not be the way God looks at that race. God might look and say, you know, Brother Harper thought he was going to win the race. He was so overconfident that he didn't even try his hardest. And God expects us to do everything we do to the very best of our ability. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And he looks at my heart, and he looks at Brother Gray's heart, and he says, you know what? They ran so that they can get the glory. And then God, who's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, looks in Pastor's heart and says that Pastor ran so that God could get the glory. And so when it's time to stand on the medal stand and receive the gold and the silver and the bronze, I find out that Pastor's the real winner in the eyes of God, and I'm the bronze winner. By the way, if you win bronze in a three-person race, you're the losers. That's how it works. And you know, I might get mad and I might say, that's not fair. God never promised to be fair in the way that we consider fairness. The reason I mention that this morning by way of introduction is because the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at is perhaps the most unfair, humanly speaking, Bible story in all of the Word of God. As you get to the Old Testament, oftentimes we mistakenly, and we do it as preachers a lot and Sunday school teachers, we describe Old Testament saints and we use the term Christian to describe them. They were first called Christian in Antioch. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, they were not Christians as we would define it. But if we want to preach by application and you define Christian as someone who trusts the Lord and someone who obeys the Lord, someone who walks with the Lord and someone who's in the service of the Lord, then we could use the term Christian to describe them by way of application. If we're going to talk about Moses and compare him to a modern-day Christian, we have to say this. He wasn't just a good Christian. He wouldn't have been just a great Christian. At this point in time in human history, as we read Numbers chapter 20, he would be the greatest Christian on the face of the earth. At this moment in time in Numbers chapter 20, there is no one alive on planet Earth that spent more time talking to God, listening to God, serving God, and obeying God. No one's accomplished more in the service of God on planet Earth at the time of Numbers chapter 20 than Moses. He's the best Christian on the planet. He's been faithful no matter what has happened. When he went up on top of that mountain to get the law of God and he came back and find out that the children of Israel have made a golden calf and are dressing immodestly and practicing immorality and practicing idolatry, and Moses still stood for the Lord. When Korah and Dathan and Abiram came to him as the priests of the Levites and they said, ye take too much upon you, seeing that all the congregation of Israel is holy. They said, Moses, who made you the boss over us? And Moses said, well, let's have a competition tomorrow. You come with your incense off the altar. I'll come with my incense off the altar. We'll let God decide who's supposed to lead the children of Israel. When they showed up the next day, Moses told them, now, if you die some normal death, you'll know I'm not God's man. He said, but if God does some new thing and opens up the earth and swallows you, then you'll know I'm God's man. While he was still speaking, the ground began to shake. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, the 250 princes of the Levites, and the Bible says all that appertaineth unto them went down live into the pit. The funny part of that story is the Bible says this. The next day came the children of Israel unto Moses and saith unto him, ye have killed the people of the Lord. First off, Moses didn't kill anybody. And secondly, if God opens up the earth and swallows you, you weren't the people of the Lord in the first place, no matter what title you had. And God sends a pestilence into the land. And remember what happened? They began to die as fast as you can snap your fingers. And Moses yelled to his 83-year-old brother and said, Aaron, run as fast as you can and grab some incense off the altar and stand between the dead and the living, and we'll see if God will stay the plague. And when Aaron does that, God stays the plague, but not until after 14,700 Israelites died that day. Moses has been faithful when they griped about manna. Moses has been faithful when they complained about everything else. As Moses has led the children of Israel, he has been a faithful leader. I've met lots of godly pastors over the last almost 25 years in evangelism. I've met some men that are doing great works for the Lord. I've met some men that love their congregation. I've met some men that were great pastors, great preachers, great administrators. I've met all of those, but I've never met one that said, I'd sure like to go back and try to pastor those children of Israel. Moses has been faithful. And if anybody's going to have a gold star on his chart, Moses is going to have a gold star on his chart. But when you get to Numbers chapter 20, God is going to judge Moses. And as we read the passage, it's hard to walk away and not say, that's just not fair. No, it's not fair. But it's right. Look at Numbers chapter 20, please. I want to preach a message to you in the remainder of the Sunday school hour entitled this, One Sin, Too Many. One Sin, Too Many. Notice Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us in into this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Excuse me, I've lost my place. I lifted my head. And it shall give forth this water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. Moses will not make it to the promised land, but the children of Israel will, because one sin, too many. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time in your house. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the service today. Thank you for those that have already braved the weather and come out to the auditorium and the Sunday school hour today. Father, we pray for those that are on their way, that you'll give them journey's mercies, Father. For those that would normally be here for Sunday school, that have waited for roads to clear, Father, we pray that you'll guide and direct their paths on the way here. Lord, we pray for the morning service, that you'll do something that will count for eternity in our presence today. Father, have your will and your way in every heart, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice the first few verses give us the situation, and we're going to look at several different things about the situation in this passage of Scripture. The first thing I want you to notice is the people. We have two different groups of people, don't we? They could not be more opposite, more diametrically opposed, more polar opposites than what they are. On one side, we have the children of Israel, and on the other side, we have Moses and Aaron. When we look at the children of Israel, watch a couple things about them with me, please, this morning. Number one, it's an unpraying people. It's an unpraying people. I want you to think about this particular group of people that we're talking about here. These people have seen God do more miracles with water than anybody that ever lived other than the time of Christ. These people watched God turn the water in Egypt to blood. These same people saw God part the waters of the Red Sea with a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left. These same people have already seen God deliver water out of a rock in another desert. In other words, these people should have been sure. They should have been positive. They should have been confident that God could do anything with water. They should have said, you know what? There is no water here, but there's lots of sand. And if God can turn blood to water and then blood, water back to blood, do that back and forth, then he can turn sand to water. Oh, there's no water here, but there's plenty of rocks here, and God can make water come out of a rock. So let me ask you a question. Why didn't they pray? Why isn't there a verse that says that the men of Israel got together and fell down on their faces before Almighty God and asked him for water? Why isn't there a verse that said that a ladies' fellowship and a prayer meeting or a men's prayer breakfast, why didn't they get together in groups of 10 or 20 or 50 and pray and beseech the name of Jehovah God to bring water where there is no water? See, Christian, the truth of the matter is they're just like most of us today. We don't pray as a first response. We pray as a last resort. We pray when we've tried everything else, then and only then will we seek God's face. They're an unpraying people. They're untrusting people. They said, Moses, why'd you bring us to this wilderness to die? First off, the children of Israel were not going to the promised land because Moses said they were. They're going to the promised land because God said they were. Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing that floweth with milk and honey. The fact is, every time the children of Israel said, we're going to die in the wilderness, what they were really saying is, we don't trust God to do what he said he would do. Notice they're an unpraying people. They're an untrusting people. They're an unsympathetic people. Look at the first verse. Look at the end of the first verse. And Miriam died there and was buried there. You remember Miriam? Moses was placed after 3 months into that little bassinet covered with pitch. It was Miriam who watched as he floated down the Nile River. It's Miriam who had the courage to go to Pharaoh's daughter and suggest that Moses' own mother help bring him up for the first few years of his life. It's Miriam who's been faithful to her two little brothers the entire time they've been leading the nation of Israel, except for one little bout with her own pride a few chapters before. And now Moses and Aaron have just said goodbye to the dearest person on the planet to them. And not one member of that entire nation of Israel said, you know what, I could be thirsty for a day. Let's let Moses and Aaron mourn. Not one person said, let's take care of Moses. Let's care about Moses. As Moses and Aaron come back from the funeral, the children of Israel chode with them. They couldn't wait for them to get done burying their big sister so they could complain about something else. I've preached in almost 1,000 churches now, and I can't give you a verse for this one. I will be honest with you about that. I can tell you from personal experience that the amount of blessings that God is going to pour out on any congregation anywhere is almost always directly related to and commensurate with the amount of love and compassion and care and respect they show for the man of God. Notice the people. We see the children of Israel. They're an unpraying, untrusting, unsympathetic group. On the other side, we have Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron come back from the funeral. The children of Israel chode with them and say, there's no water here. You brought us forth to die. What is the first thing that Moses did? He said, all right, we're going to have a meeting with the Blue Ribbon Commission, and we're going to see if we can't find some water someplace. Oh, he said, no, I'm going to send some scouts out north, south, east, and west and see if there's an oasis someplace that we can move to. Or maybe he said, oh, get the engineers and we'll start digging right here, and eventually we'll get down to the water table and we'll be able to find some water for the congregation. And Moses didn't do any of those things. The first thing Moses did was he left the presence of the assembly of the congregation. He went to the door of the tabernacle, and he and Aaron fell on their faces. Moses' first response was to pray. Luke 18 and verse 1, the Lord spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 11, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. We're told to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The fact is, Moses knew if you're going to find water where there is no water, God's going to have to be involved. And the first thing Moses did was to pray. Children of Israel were unpraying people. Moses and Aaron prayed. Children of Israel are untrusting people. God says, Moses, take all the congregation, probably 3 million Israelites, take them all over to this rock and talk to it, and water's going to come out. You know what Moses did? He took all the thirsty, complaining Israelites to the rock and talked to it. So, Brother Harper, of course that's what he would do. God told him to do that. Listen, if God told you water was going to come out of this offering plate, how many would run to the fellowship hall and get a cup and come back and wait? Plus, I want you to think about what Moses is risking here. You notice God doesn't even tell what Moses to say to the rock. He says, speak to the rock. So Moses is supposed to get 3 million thirsty, complaining Israelites and say, hey, how you doing, Mr. Rock? We sure would like to have some water. Let me ask you a question. What happens if water doesn't come out? How long do you think after this that Moses continues to lead the children of Israel? Do you think they just walk away and say, well, that was interesting? Or do you think he's stoned before the day's out? Moses is completely trusting Almighty God. So on one side, we have the children of Israel who are unpraying and untrusting. We have the praying and trusting Moses and Aaron. We have the unsympathetic children of Israel. Moses and Aaron come back from their sister's funeral and put everybody else's needs above their own. When I was a teenager, it seemed like every preacher I ever heard preach quoted the same poem. You almost never hear it used anymore. But it's, Lord, let me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer will be for others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Lord, let me live more for others that I may live more like thee. The fact is, Moses and Aaron put everybody else's needs above their own. On one side, you have the unpraying, untrusting, unsympathetic children of Israel. On the other side, you have the praying, trusting, sympathetic Moses and Aaron. Listen, it's not hard to see who the good guys are. They don't have to wear white hats and black hats in this passage of Scripture. We know who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. Number one, under the situation, we saw the people. Number two, notice the problem. Look at verse 1. What does it say again? Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin. It does not say the prairie of Zin. It doesn't say the field of Zin. It doesn't say the pasture of Zin. It doesn't say the rainforest of Zin. It says the desert of Zin. I hate to break the news to you, but if it says desert, that means there's no water there. And the children of Israel complained that Moses led them there. When Moses did not lead them there, they were being led by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And so when the children of Israel got there, they had to realize that God led them to this place. And listen, Christian, get this. Sometimes God will lead you to a place where there is no water so that you learn how to trust him for your next drink. There's the people, there's the problem, there's the prescription. Notice verse 8. God says to get the people, gather the children of Israel together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak into the rock before their eyes. Four things. Take the rod, get the people, get Aaron, speak to the rock, and water will come out. That's the prescription. The whole problem is solved if Moses does those four steps. Notice number one, the situation. Notice number two, though, the sin. Now, you will find some theologians and even some commentary writers will tell you that Moses' sin in this passage of Scripture is that he ruined a type of Christ. I will tell you this. Moses did, in fact, ruin a type of Christ. The book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, refers to the Lord as that rock in the wilderness. The rock was smitten once. It was not smitten twice. But please understand, Moses did not wake up that morning and say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to ruin a type of Christ. Moses would have no clue whatsoever that Jesus was going to be described a couple thousand years later as a rock in the wilderness. Moses is not, the sin here is not that he ruined a type of Christ. The sin here is just disobedience. It's easy for us as Christians to say, well, Moses' sin is the sin of ruining a type of Christ, because that can't apply to us. We take this passage of Scripture and say, well, Moses is the only one that could have committed that sin, so therefore none of this passage even matters. But in this case, Moses' sin is just disobedience. The reason we don't like to apply that is because we all do it. Notice a few things about Moses' sin. Number one, his temptation was available. His temptation was available. Look at the beginning of verse. Before we look there, let me just go over this with you. I'm going to ask you some questions. It's a Sunday school hour, so we'll do this. I'm going to ask you some questions, and I would like for you to respond out loud. Now, I know a couple of things. I know, first off, you don't know me from Adam. That's all right. Trust me. I'll be nice to you, I promise. I know, secondly, I've been in a lot of churches with a lot of preachers who like to ask people questions so they can get them to give the wrong answer, so that they'll look smarter. I'm not going to do that to you. If I ask you a question, the first answer you think of is going to be the right answer. So let's try it. Is today Sunday? Yes or no? Now see, some of you are still saying, I'm pretty sure it's Sunday, but this guy's got to be tricking me. But I'm not, I promise. So let me ask you some questions. I promise you the first answer you think of is the right answer. Did God love Moses, yes or no? Of course he did. If God loved the entire world, of course he loved Moses. Number two, does God want what is best for Moses, yes or no? Okay, number three, does God know the end from the beginning? In other words, does God know what is going to happen next, yes or no? Now don't answer this one. So why does God start verse 8 the way he starts it? If God loves Moses, and he does, you're right. And if God knows what's going to happen next, and he does, you're right about that as well. And if God wants the best for Moses, and he does, you're right about that as well. Then why does God tell Moses in verse 8, take the rod? Why doesn't God say, Moses, this one time, hand the rod to Aaron. Leave the rod in your tent. Bury the rod in the sand. Whatever you have to do, when you get to that rock, don't take the rod with you. Why didn't God do that? I'll give you the best answer I can come up with, Christian. Because God never one time in all the Word of God promised me and you a life without temptation. Wouldn't it have been easy for God, the moment we got saved, to put us in a big plastic bubble so we couldn't sin? He's omnipotent. He could do that, right? Wouldn't it have been easy for God, the moment you get saved, that he takes you home to glory 5 minutes later? Of course he could do that. But he has never made us a promise that said he's going to take all temptation out of our life, and he's not going to do it for Moses, just like he's not going to do it for us. Now, he has made lots of promises about temptation, hasn't he? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. And that he himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sin. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. That which is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. But God is faithful, who also with the temptation also maketh a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. The simple fact is, God did not promise us a life without temptation, but he did promise to love us when we're going through a temptation. He did promise to understand us when we go through a temptation. He did promise to make us victorious over the temptation. He did promise to control the severity of the temptation and not allow us to be tempted above that which we are able. But he never promised us a life without temptation. Here's Moses standing there with the rod in his hand. This instrument that God has used so magnificently over the course of Moses' life. Now, it's the very temptation in Moses' hand. There in his hand is the rod that's going to ruin his ministry. Please understand, Moses is my favorite Old Testament character. I'd rather read and study about Moses than anybody else in the Old Testament. But Moses was supposed to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. And he's never going to make it to the Promised Land. He's going to spend the next 40 years wandering with those same people that stood up with the 10 spies and rejected going into the land of Canaan because they didn't judge God. He's going to die on this side of the Jordan. His temptation was available. Secondly, please, his temper is apparent. He gets everybody together and he stands there in front of them. You can almost picture this, can't you? I mean, he's got the emotion of losing his sister. He's got the emotion of knowing that these people that should love him and should care for him and sure should have some sympathy toward him were more concerned about a dry mouth than they were about his loss. And now as he stands there, he looks at them and he says, "Here now, you rebels." I don't think he said it like some of the preachers on television. "Oh, you sweet little rebels." I don't think he said it like that at all. I think he looked at them with his grip tightening around the rod in his hand and said, "Here now, you rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" The inference here, what Moses is saying is, why are we still treating you like a child? Why do we still have to do everything for you? We have to fetch you water out of this rock. Moses is angry here. Brother Harper, how do you know Moses is angry? Because as you study the life of Moses, you'll find he is extremely careful to always give God the glory when he does a miracle. But you won't find him mentioning God here. Every preacher I know has had a Moses moment just like this one. Somebody comes to your pastor's office And they say, and it's a husband and wife, and you guys have been fighting for 10 years. I mean, you very seldom even have a kind word for each other. You wake up in the morning mad at each other. You go to bed at night mad at each other. And finally, you decide to go to the pastor. You go to pastor and you say, "Pastor, we're fighting about our finances, our funeral, our future, our family. We're fighting about everything. Pastor, can you help us?" Now, I have not known your pastor very long, but I do know this. He's not going to reach on his bookshelf and grab you the latest offering by Dr. Phil. He's going to open up his Bible. Now, there are two things that are true here. Number one, the Bible advice is always the right advice. There is no exception. The Bible advice is always the right advice. Number two, though, the Bible advice is almost never the easy advice. And he looks at the husband, he says, "Sir, you're supposed to love your wife with a sacrificial love as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's no way you can be as selfish as you are. There's no way you can be as self-centered as you are and love your wife the way you're supposed to love your wife. Sir, it's your fault your marriage is falling apart." And the wife is sitting there with a smug look on her face and grinning. And then he turns his attention and said, "Ma'am, you're supposed to be in subjection unto your husband as unto the Lord. And it's your fault that your marriage is falling apart." Because the two commands are not dependent on each other. You're supposed to love her whether she's in submission, and she's supposed to be in submission whether you love her or not. But the truth of the matter is, it's easy to be in submission to a man that loves you as Christ loved the church. As you're walking out the door after hearing that counsel, the husband and the wife finally, for the first time in 10 years, you're in complete agreement. The husband looks at the wife and says, "That was a little drastic, don't you think?" And she says, "I was thinking the same thing." And for a moment, there's a ray of light in your marriage. You go home, you get online, you download the latest book by Dr. Phil. You put his principles into practice. 2 weeks later, you're back to fighting again. You're fighting all the time. You come back to pastor's office. Say, "Preacher, listen, we're still fighting." He says, "Well, did you do what I told you to do 2 weeks ago?" That would be the hardest part about pastoring, because you give the same people the same advice over and over and over and over again. He says, did you do what I told you to do from the Word of God 2 weeks ago in this very office?" And you say, "No, we thought that was a little over the top, so we tried something else." Now, no pastor that I know would do this, but every pastor that I know would want to do this. He'd like to reach out with his right hand and lay it gently on the left side of your neck, and then reach out with his left hand and lay it gently on the right side of your neck, and then squeeze and say, "Hear now, rebel. I can preach it, I can teach it, I can live it, I can counsel it, I can do all of that, but I can't come home and make you do it. Why am I still fetching you water out of a rock?" Moses' temper is apparent. His temptation is available. But thirdly, please, his teammate is absent. "Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother." Aaron was there. He helped gather the people together. We read about that. Aaron's standing there by the rock. Moses lifts up his rod like this. Why doesn't Aaron say something? Why doesn't Aaron say, "Moses, wait, wait, wait"? God said to speak to the rock this time. Why doesn't Aaron say, "Moses, let me hold that rod"? Why doesn't Aaron say, "Moses, somebody needs a timeout"? Why doesn't Aaron do what he did in Exodus chapter 17? Remember? When the children of Israel were fighting the Amalekites and the battle's going on and Joshua's leading the army, and as long as Moses' hands were in the air, the battle would go well. Moses' hands would go down, the battle would go poorly. So Aaron and Hur stood on either side of Moses and held his hands up. Why doesn't Aaron step in and say, "Stop"? Brother Harper, that would have embarrassed Moses. Absolutely. But don't you think a few years later, as Moses and Aaron stood side by side and yelled to the top of their lungs and watched the walls of Jericho come tumbling down, don't you think Moses would have looked at Aaron and said, "Hey, thanks for not letting me hit that rock"? Christian, I'm not going to give anybody permission to be a busybody. I'm just not going to do it. But I am going to tell you this. If you stand idly by and you watch someone about ready to ruin their family or their marriage or their testimony or their ministry, and you say absolutely nothing, you are every bit as guilty as Aaron is. I was in a church years ago in Michigan We'd been with this pastor when he pastored in another state. We'd been friends. His kids all referred to us as Uncle Rich and Aunt Kim. And as I parked my trailer down at the bottom, and the first morning I walked in on Monday into the church building there, and I noticed that pastor was in his office, but the door was closed, and his secretary's in there with him. Tuesday, the same thing. Wednesday, the same thing. Thursday, the same thing. And his secretary was not his wife. Finally, on Friday, I'd prayed about it, and I said, "Preacher, listen, I've got to tell you, I certainly don't believe anything is going on. But you're letting your good be evil spoken of. You're not avoiding the appearance of evil. You should not be behind closed doors with any woman at any time, just you and her." You know what he did? Pastor, he looked at me and he said, "I can't believe you just said that." He said, "You know, you've ruined our friendship." He said, "Not only will I not ever have you back for another revival," he said, "but we're not friends anymore." I preached the Friday night service. He didn't shake my hand. Not even when we walked in the door. When we pulled out on Saturday, he didn't even come over, even though he lived on the church property. Didn't even come over and say goodbye. His wife did. His kids did, but not him. About 4 months later, we were at our house, and we were living in West Virginia at the time. Our landline rang, and my wife answered the phone, and it was this pastor's wife. As an evangelist, there's one person you never want to hear from, and that's a pastor's wife. It's either bad news about his health or other bad news. And as she said through the sobs, as my wife handed me the phone, he'd had an affair. Not with the secretary, I will say this, but in the same office with the same door shut. He'd had an affair. She said, "Brother Harper," she said, "lots of people have tried to call my husband and talk to him, but he won't talk to anybody." Finally, I asked him this morning, I said, "Isn't there one person that you would talk to?" And he said, "Yes. I'll talk to Brother Harper. He's the only person that loved me enough to warn me. He's not in the ministry anymore. His marriage is over. Do you know what? We're still friends." There was a cost there. Sometimes, Christian, when you have to stand up and warn a brother or sister in Christ that's about ready to ruin their marriage or their testimony or their ministry, sometimes you just have to step in and do it. There may be a cost, but if they ever truly understand what a real friend is, they'll understand you needed to do it. How different would Moses' life have been if his big brother had said, "Stop"? How different would Aaron's life have been? Notice number one, we saw the situation. Number two, we saw the sin. His temptation was available. His temper was apparent. His teammate was absent. Number three, we'll cover this very quickly. Notice the supply. Verse 11, "And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice." Now watch what it says. "And the water came out abundantly." Can you imagine if we were all there, if all of us from Bethel Baptist Church were there in the desert of Zin, and we saw all these children of Israel standing around in a circle, and we fought our way to the front, and we saw that moment when Moses lifted up his rod and hit that rock twice, and water started gushing out of a rock. You know, water doesn't come out of rocks. It flows over rocks, through rocks, around rocks, and under rocks, but it doesn't come out of rocks. What would we have said? Every one of us, if we saw that happen, we'd have said, "Wow. At Moses, he must be doing everything right. At Moses, he must be living at the foot of the cross." Listen, God did not send water out of that rock because of Moses. He sent water out of that rock in spite of Moses. Isn't that what we do, Christian? You come to church on Sunday morning, 175, 200, 250 people here. You sing the songs of Zion. You have fellowships with brothers and sisters in Christ. Your pastor preaches a message from the Word of God without apology, without compromise. And you go home and you turn on your television and you see a man standing in the middle of a remodeled NBA basketball stadium with 20,000 people there. Notice I said man, not preacher. Any man who says that A, homosexuality is not a sin. Any man that says that B, abortion is not a sin. And any man that says he won't commit to the fact that if you reject Jesus Christ, that you wouldn't go to heaven. That's not preaching, not as far as this book is concerned. And you sit there and you listen and you say, "You know what? I disagree with almost everything he's saying. There's no meat there. There's no Bible there. There's nothing there. Just interesting stories that contradict the Word of God." But look at that crowd. God sure is blessing. God blesses one thing. That's it. If it's in here, he blesses it. If it's not in here, he doesn't. It's just that simple. And as A.W. Tozier said, preach the truth, whether it fills the house or empties it. The simple fact is, we would have said that Moses was doing everything right because we saw water come out of that rock. And by the way, and even is true in Bible-believing fundamental churches. We'll say, well, that must be right. Look at the crowd that showed up. Just because a crowd shows up doesn't mean it's right. It's right if it's here. Moses was disobeying God. There's no way God was blessing Moses. But you and I would have been in complete agreement, every one of us, when we saw Moses' rod hit that rock the second time and water starts gushing out. We'd have said, that's incredible. What a miracle God just did. Moses must be doing everything right. Notice, number one, the situation. Number two, we saw the sin. Number three, we saw the supply. And lastly, please, we see the shame. Look at the end of verse 11, because there's a time stamp here, if you will. And the water came out abundantly, and then it says this, and the congregation drank. You'll notice that's past tense. And their beasts also. That means that 2.5 to 3 million Israelites all got something to drink. That means that all of their animals, which would be multiple million animals, got something to drink. Past tense. So before verse 12 takes place, everybody got something to drink. So in other words, there has to be a huge time lapse. What Moses should have done is, after he hit the rod the second time, he should have said, oh, I've sinned. God gave him plenty of time to confess. God gave him plenty of time to get right. God wasn't standing on the precipice of heaven waiting for Moses' rod to hit the rock the second time so he could say, aha! Moses had time. But he probably did what you and I do. He should have said, as we sit in a service and the Lord convicts us and we know we need to hit an altar, we know we need to respond, and we sit there and we say, well, pastor's preached this great message on reading my Bible and I read 10 chapters a day, so surely it must be for somebody else, but I still feel convicted. If you feel convicted, it doesn't matter how many chapters you read today. Moses probably stood there and said, you know, I shouldn't hit that rock. But I pray more than they do. I'm more faithful than they are. I've done more miracles than they have. I've parted more water than that whole family. It's exactly what you and I do. Moses had plenty of time to confess. Plenty of time to get right. Brother Harper, if Moses had confessed, would he had gone to the promised land? I can't answer that question. But I can tell you this. He would have been forgiven. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can't tell you whether he would have walked in his natural life in the promised land, but I can tell you that if he'd have asked for forgiveness, he would have gotten it. But he didn't. And God says, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have promised, them. Do you understand that the people that doubted God, the people that criticized Moses, the people that didn't pray, if they were under the age of 20 in Numbers chapter 14, they're going to walk across the dry Jordan riverbed, but Moses won't. They're going to watch Jericho's walls fall down, but Moses won't. They're going to see the sun stand still in the sky, but Moses won't. See, Brother Harper, that's not fair. No, but it's Bible. To whom much is given, much shall be required. Here's the tragic truth of that. Do you realize, as we sit here in this church right here, and you sit here and you say, you know what, our church is better than that church over there. They have the wrong kind of music. Our church is better than that church over there. They don't even preach the Word of God. Our church is better than that over there. We have standards. Our church is better than that over there. We have convictions. Can I tell you something? That's what God expects. There's not a congregation in the world that Almighty God is looking down from heaven saying, whew, glad I got them. Glad I got one doing it right. Listen, Christian, God expects us to be better than the churches with the wrong music and the wrong doctrine and the wrong preaching and the wrong standards and the wrong convictions, because that's what you've been fed. That's what you've been given. And the more that you've been privileged to hear that kind of preaching and that kind of biblical interpretation, the more God expects of us, not the less. You know why Moses is going to miss the promised land? Watch. He hit a rock with a stick. Didn't take God's name in vain, didn't fail to keep the Sabbath, didn't make a graven image, didn't have another God before God, didn't kill, steal, bear false witness, commit adultery, covet. He didn't do any of those things. He hit a rock with a stick. There's no verse that says, thou shalt not hit thy rock with thy stick. The truth of the matter is, Moses was just disobedient in this passage of Scripture. And Christian, let me ask you, is there one person in this room, seriously, one person in this room that hasn't disobeyed God worse than this today? You know, the truth of the matter is, we're a whole church filled with rock hitters. We need to do what Moses failed to do. As one preacher put it, we need to keep close accounts, short accounts with God. You want to know what's even scarier than that, though? Do you know what Aaron did to miss the promised land? Let me illustrate it for you. I want everybody to be able to see me, even over there in the teens. Ready? This is exactly what Aaron did to miss the promised land. You'll find in this passage of Scripture that every single thing that Aaron was told to do, he did it. And yet he is being judged just like Moses is. Because to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And God holds Aaron just as accountable for Moses hitting the rock as he holds Moses. Doesn't it sound like Christian? That maybe we need to do a better job of warning our brothers and sisters in Christ when they're making the wrong decisions. That maybe the I don't want to meddle kind of argument that you hear all the time, maybe it just doesn't fly in the face of the Word of God. We're all just a room filled with rock hitters, aren't we, Christian? We're all just a room filled, we're just all in a room, and we're all just people practicing one sin too many. And if God would judge Moses, who was, in fact, the best Christian. By the way, even after he hit the rock, he was still the best Christian. Even after Aaron stood by and did nothing, they were still the two best Christians on the planet. And yet they're not going to go into the promised land because of one sin too many. How about you this morning, Christian? Maybe it's time we got convicted about our rock hitting. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed just for a moment. Just a quick question, then we'll turn it right over to Pastor. How many would just be honest this morning with your head bowed, with your eyes closed, with no one looking? How many would say, Brother Harper, the Lord convicted me this morning. I'm a rock hitter. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium. Hold them high in the air. Thank you so much. I see your hands. Christian, I can't do something about that for you, but you can. One sin too many. When we get to the place that one sin is enough to break our hearts, then maybe we're ready to see God send a revival. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we pray as Pastor comes, that you'll give him wisdom in Jesus' name.